Now in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John. And this evening, as the Lord wills, we intend to finish together the 16th chapter, verses 29 through 33. And let us give our diligent attention to the Word of God. And the disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, we thank you for the words of your Son in this text, and we pray that you would be pleased by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus Christ in our hearts this evening. We long to know more of his glory, and we long to be more dependent upon his majesty and his power. And we pray that we would know him more this evening, and that we would walk with him more closely. And we plead with you, Almighty God, that you would bring us face to face with yourself this evening, and that all who are here would know Christ, not only in word and in tongue, but in truth. And we ask it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose once wrote a famous book entitled Looking Unto Jesus. And one of the striking statements that he makes in that book is giving counsel to discouraged Christians. And he tells such people, "For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Now, in some sense, that advice seems quite simple. We are to be, as the title of his book entails, looking unto Jesus, resting in Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. Christ, after all, is the center of Christianity. And as I've said many times in the Gospel of John up to this stage, a large number of our spiritual problems as God's people result from having an inadequate view of the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, not adequately looking unto Jesus. But it is one thing to tell us, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. It is another thing to understand what that means and how we are to do that as the Lord's people. Well, in this text that we approach tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is concluding his comforting exhortations to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. In the next chapter, we transition from his instruction to them to his prayer to his Father on their behalf. And as he closes his instructions in this particular text, he teaches us, lastly, in this section, that we must not rest in the strength of our faith, but in our Christ, who has overcome the world. In other words, he is doing in this text what Isaac Ambrose was trying to do in his book. He is teaching us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to rest upon He who overcame the world. Well, I mentioned a moment ago that it is one thing to say this, but another thing to understand how to do it. And what we have here in this text is not a positive example of the apostles, but a negative one. And what I want us to see this evening is this principle of how we must not look to the strength of our own faith, but to our Christ who has overcome the world for us, by considering the negative example of these men in three cases. And as we consider their negative example, we're going to replace each one of these negative examples with the positive principles that Christ ends up driving home. And in doing so, I hope to illustrate before you this evening how we are to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and keep our eyes fixed upon Him rather than upon ourselves or even upon our faith. So first we're going to see that there are three problems that this text reveals about these men. First, they misplaced their trust. Secondly, they misunderstood their weakness. And thirdly, they neglected the ground of their peace. So they misplaced their trust, they misunderstood their weakness, and they neglected the grounds of their peace. Now notice where the Lord begins in verse 29, or rather where the disciples begin. Remember at this stage, as we've seen frequently in the previous three chapters, that the disciples are continually misunderstanding the teaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, these men are floundering in a certain sense. They're confused and they're frightened. And Christ is coming to give them comfort. But even His comforts perhaps confuse them and frighten them even more because of their misunderstanding. So now, notice what they say. His disciples said, verse 29, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Do you see what they're saying? Now we get it. Now we are ready to proclaim to you that we believe in you and are ready to tell you why. And you all may have the experience in your own life of constantly bringing the gospel to a friend or perhaps a close family member. And your greatest frustration is, in spite of the fact that you've gone through the gospel and the scriptures so many times, there almost seems to be a blindness. The person fails to understand the content of what you bring to them. And the next time you have a conversation about the gospel, it's as though you've started over. You started with a blank slate and everything you've talked about has disappeared and evaporated. In many ways, I think these are the types of people that Jesus is referring to in the parable of the sower. When He describes those who hear the word, receive the seed, in other words, and the birds of the air snatch it away. And He says, these are those who hear the word and don't understand it. And not understanding it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. Well, I don't mean to imply this evening that these disciples were unbelievers at this stage, but they probably resemble that seed in the parable of the sower more than any of the others. Every seed that Christ has sown and everything He has taught them seems to have evaporated like smoke. And what do you do when you are dealing with somebody like that? And finally they come to you one day and they say, "The Lord turned the lights on. I get it now. I understand what you've been telling me all along. And I believe." Well, I suppose every single one of you who's a believer in this room would be ecstatic. And yet notice how our Lord responds. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Now that's not an open-ended question. This is an implied rebuke. You made this lofty profession of faith, but I'm asking you, do you really now believe? And the answer, of course, is no. He is calling into question the strength of their faith. And the question that confronts us this evening is, what is the problem? Why would the Lord, as it were, take such a bold profession of faith and throw it back in their teeth? Well, there's a subtle danger that is at risk here. And I want to suggest that the subtle danger is this, that they are now resting in the strength of their faith rather than in the strength of their Christ. Now, this is a very subtle danger. You see, these men come professing about their knowledge and what they know and what they understand, and I suppose that that is a temptation for many of us here today. We know more about the Bible, hopefully, than the average person on the street. Perhaps even more than some people in other churches. Perhaps you may think others in your own church. And yet at the same time, do we not develop a misplaced trust in our knowledge of Scripture and in our knowledge of theology and of the Word of God instead of in the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, it is possible for us to build and erect a false Christ out of our knowledge and out of our theology. Because after all, we recognize, why do we study the Bible and why do we want to know true theology at all? Hopefully the answer that you would give this evening would be to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord. And this seems to be the fault here. In other words, these men have come to Christ in boldness and essentially said, now we get it, now we're strong, now we believe. And Christ is teaching them that they have misplaced their trust in their knowledge. D.A. Carson, the commentary, says, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. That certainly describes the men that we see in the text. Oftentimes, I believe that we are tempted to this as we are growing in the Lord. Now, these men are probably grasping at straws in the midst of a crisis. They feel like everything is evaporating, the ground is literally shaking and disappearing beneath their feet. And they need to do something. They need some sense of stability. And so they are grasping on something that Christ said and say, now we get it, now we understand, and we will rest on our knowledge. But this is a very subtle danger. Have you ever noticed in your own Christian life that at those periods of growth and at those periods when you feel you are beginning finally to grasp the Scriptures, to mortify your sin, to make progress in some way in the Christian faith, that those are the times when you are the most liable to fall and the most liable to temptation? As these men are professing their knowledge and their understanding of the Lord, Christ is about to tell them that they are actually on the verge of their greatest fall. And we see many examples of this in Scripture. Some of us were talking recently about Simon Peter in the Bible. And Simon Peter is a notorious example. We often chide Peter for his cowardice in denying Christ, or even if we don't chide him, we try to apply it rightly to ourselves and recognize our own tendency to fall into the same sin and to deny Christ. But do you ever realize the boldness of Peter as well? How many of you in this room, if you were standing in a group of 12 men and suddenly a cohort of 300 soldiers came to arrest your leader, how many of you would be if you were the only one who was armed, would pull out a sword and attack the first guy in front of you? You see, Peter was bold. Peter was willing to stand up in his profession of Jesus Christ, even at the cost of his life. He meant it when he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And he was giving proof. And what is the next thing that occurs? In some sense, after this great victory, now, of course, Christ rebukes him and says, put away the sword. That's not the time for that, Peter, and it's not appropriate to do that. And yet at the same time, he denies Christ not before 300 soldiers, but before a servant girl. You see, the problem with these men at this particular stage is they are misplacing their trust. And in this particular instance, they are misplacing it in their knowledge. And the point is this. We have the subtle danger of resting in things other than Christ himself. In other words, the reason why you would enter into the gates of heaven is not ultimately because of your knowledge of the Bible and of theology. If you don't know some semblance of sound doctrine and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will just as surely not enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you are resting in that alone and not using it as an instrument and a means to direct you to Christ himself, then you will equally fall short of heaven. And to put it on a lesser level, not talking about heaven and hell being on the line, but simply our Christianity, our Christian lives, as we live godly in Christ Jesus, we must not misplace our trust in anything, even in our knowledge. It is an instrument to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing is they misunderstood the weakness of their own faith. Now, really, all of these things are wrapped together in one. They misplaced their trust in their knowledge. They thought, actually, that they knew more than they did. And they were resting in their understanding rather than in Christ. And Christ is going to show us in a moment what he is really driving at and what he wants them to grasp and wants us to understand in our relationship with him. But they have made this bold profession of faith. And again, notice Christ is asking them, do you now believe? Verse 32, he adds, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to, here it says, his own home. Literally, to his own things. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is, you're professing your faith in me now, but you're about to be scattered because you will be self-absorbed. You will care about your own things rather than the things of God. And being absorbed with yourself and being absorbed with your safety and your own comfort, you will deny me and you will scatter and you will abandon me. Now, what a thing to say to a group of discouraged men who are seeking comfort from the Lord, to turn around and almost it's as though the Lord's words seem calculated to increase their discouragement. Now, we'll see in a moment there's a certain sense in which that's true. In other words, these men have not yet humbled themselves enough. They haven't yet realized their own weakness and their own inability. You see, the point here is this, that there is again a subtle danger. If there is a danger in resting in our knowledge about Christ rather than in Christ himself, there is also a danger in resting in our faith rather than in Christ. And this runs rampant in society. Faith itself is treated as a virtue, even as we considered last week, prayer being treated in the same way. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. And faith itself doesn't matter what the faith rests upon, or what it believes, or what it does. If you simply believe something helps you, then it will. You see, there is a danger here. These men are essentially resting on the fact that they've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, they've mustered a strong profession of faith, and they're ready to rest on the Lord. How do we make this kind of distinction in our lives? Well, I want to borrow an illustration from Spurgeon that is wonderfully helpful on this particular point. He describes faith like the human eye. And it is the nature of the human eye that it cannot see itself. Now think about that for a moment. You're sitting there in your pew right now. And I ask you this moment, attempt to look at your own eye. Don't pull a mirror out of your purse, ladies. With no assistance with your own eyes, examine your eye. And you can't. Well, Spurgeon is saying there's a certain sense in which this is how faith is. Faith is not designed to gaze upon itself. Faith is not designed to make bold professions of its strength, or even in some sense to be preoccupied with its weakness. Faith is the strongest and the most unshakable when we realize that our faith will be shaken in an instant apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is like the eye through which you gaze upon Christ. You see what I'm getting at here and what Christ is getting at. Why would he come back and essentially tell these men, you think you believe now, I'm telling you, you're about to lose everything. You're about to be scattered and you're about to fall majorly in the Christian life. Well, it is because any time we become more preoccupied with our own professions of faith and the Christ whom we are professing, we will fall and go astray. This is what Ambrose meant at the beginning in the statement that I gave you about looking unto Jesus. For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. What are you to do, Christian? If you find yourself like these men, floundering and confused and weak in your faith, well, the answer is not to look at your faith and to pick it apart in pieces, but to look at your Christ. Are you weak, dear friend? Then is not the Lord Jesus Christ mighty enough to carry you? Do you not find enough in Christ to supply you with every need of the Christian life? It is not faith that saves, strictly speaking. It is Christ that saves. And the only reason why the Bible describes faith as saving faith or being justified by faith, because it is through faith that you get to Christ. And it is through faith that you embrace Christ. Now, it is probably not as though these men had denied this entirely, but they lost sight of it. And I believe that we do that as well. Especially when we feel insecure in the Christian life, and when we feel weak in the Christian life, when we have what are often called crises of faith. But the answer in such a circumstance is not to turn to our faith, but to turn to Christ. Again, a passage that will be well known to you is Christ saying that if you have faith even as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, leap into the sea, and it will go. And I think sometimes implicitly when we read that text, do we not think of it this way? I just need to stir up enough faith to be as a mustard seed. If I can just muster up enough genuine faith, then I will be able to rest on the promises and do as Christ said. That completely misses the point. Christ's point is really this. If you have true faith at all, then stop looking at your faith and start looking at your Christ. If you have faith even as a mustard seed, and through that faith, however weak it may be, you sincerely embrace Jesus Christ, then the Father will answer your prayers, and the Father will grant you everything that is necessary to live the Christian life. And we saw this at length with prayer last week. We must not misplace our trust in our knowledge, and we must not misunderstand the weakness of our faith. Strictly speaking, if the strength or weakness of your Christian life depended on the degree of your faith, you might as well quit today. Your faith must always direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ. One recent author, a well-known Reformed author, wrote a book, and I haven't read it, but I love the title. It's called Christless Christianity. And there is always a danger of that. a danger to go through the motions of the Christian life, a danger to accumulate right thinking and right doctrine, a danger of stressing our faith and what we must believe and how we must believe it, and yet all the while completely lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not one doctrine to be put in a order among others and to be put in a list of things that we believe. He is to dominate our lives and consume our vision as Christian people. We are, as it were, to have blinders on the side of our face like a horse, so that we might be directed continually to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must not misplace our trust in knowledge. We must not misunderstand the weakness of our faith, and I would add the nature of our faith. But the last thing is this. The disciples neglected the true grounds of their peace. Notice what our Lord adds in verse 33. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. Think through this for a moment. And I want to paraphrase what Jesus has just said. You men have come expressing how much you know and how strongly you believe. But you know less than you think. And as for your faith, it'll be shaken. And you will be scattered and you will fail. And by the way, these things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. Now, at least in the immediate context, he likely has the entire section in John 14 through 16 in view as he's drawing to a conclusion. But in the immediate context, put yourself in the shoes of these men. Is there something surprising in the way that Christ addresses and almost radically shifts gears in verse 33? Why would these things promote their peace? Well, again, because the Lord is shaking them to their core. He is removing every prop. He is removing every foundation. Everything that they would rest upon other than Himself. He is making sure that they have nothing left and nothing else to go to. And it's as though He's saying to these men, and He's saying to us this evening, now that I've taken away your misplaced trust in the knowledge you think you have, and your misunderstanding of the weakness of your own faith, now you are prepared for me to speak to you about peace. Because you see, it is a humble sinner who is a Christ-centered sinner. It is a humble Christian who is humbled because of the things that Christ reveals to us in this text, that is prepared to cast everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They neglected the true grounds of their peace because the true grounds of their peace is Christ Himself. He adds at the end of the verse, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, or perhaps be of good cheer, or be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Now there's an implied contrast in this verse between the phrase in me and in the world. He is, as it were, describing two worlds, two realms, and two spheres in which these disciples exist. On the one hand, there is in the world. And Christ tells them and tells you plainly, in the world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. And I hardly think that anyone this evening, let alone myself, needs to prove that to you. Which of you in this room has not experienced trouble in some sense and tribulation, whether it be persecution for the sake of your faith, whether it be physical suffering and affliction, and some of you are suffering in this room right now. You do not need proof to say of Christ's statement here, in the world you will have tribulation. But in the world stands in contrast to in Christ. It is as though He's telling these men that you are in two places at once. On the one hand, you are in the world, and there you will have suffering and trial and affliction and tribulation. But simultaneously, you exist somewhere else, and that is in me. You are in union with me. You are my people. You are united to me. You are in me, and you are in the world. Whereas he'll tell us in John 17 in his prayer that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are kept in the world, but kept from the world simultaneously. And this is where the ground of peace comes, in this simple phrase, in Christ. You as a Christian this evening are in the world. But if you are a Christian, the good news is you are also in Christ. And even while you are in the world and will suffer tribulation of various kinds all the while, all the time, alongside of this, you are in Christ simultaneously. And this is why he can say, take heart. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. But Lord, if you leave us to ourselves, we will be scattered. If you leave me to my own strength, Lord, I will succumb to sin and I will fall away. Yes, yes you will. Every single one of you, every last one of you in this room. But take heart, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Now when Christ says, I've overcome the world, he's telling his disciples, and he's telling you this evening, I have overcome everything that can possibly threaten or harm you. How has he overcome the world? Well, he's speaking about things that are not yet accomplished, but are about to be. But they are sure in the purposes of God. In other words, what I'm referring to, and what he's referring to here, is the completion of his work on the cross. In his whole life, he trampled sin and Satan underfoot. He overcame the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, and he did that for you, Christian. He did that because you could not and you would not. He obeyed the law of God and he fulfilled it. Again, because you cannot and you will not. And he died on the cross, bearing the full and final curse that you deserved for your sin. Because you cannot bear it. And I pray you would not. And it is in these things, and culminating in his rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, that Christ can tell these men, be of good cheer. Don't tell me about how much you know. Don't tell me about the strength of your faith. Look to me. You are in me, even though you are in the world, and be of good cheer. Not because of the strength of your faith. Not because of how much you've learned and how much more you know than other people. But because I've overcome the world. Now there's enough encouragement in this single verse of Scripture to carry every single one of you, including myself, in comfort in Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. This does not mean that our knowledge of Scripture and of theology and of the things of the Lord are unimportant. It does not negate the importance of faith, let alone repentance and obedience and all of these other things that we consider in the Christian life. But it does mean this, that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has overcome the world, and Jesus Christ alone ensures that we are more than conquerors in all things in Him. This is what it means to look unto Jesus. It doesn't mean simply to say, well, in spite of everything that happens, I believe in Jesus. It means to be consumed with Jesus. And every defect in your Christian life, whether it be your knowledge, whether it be your faith, whether it be your struggles with sin, whatever it may be, you must run to Christ, not from Christ. You must run to Him, not simply to put a band-aid on a wounded conscience and to make you feel better over the sins that have caused you aggravation and guilt, but to embrace Christ and to trust that in the person of Christ and in Him, even though you be in the world, you will overcome and you will conquer because He has overcome the world for you. And this is how the Lord deals with you this evening, dear friends. The first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ would do with every person in this room tonight is strip us bare and humble us. Are you humble people? Am I a humble person this evening? And just as I said with faith, this is not to draw attention to humility any more than it is to faith. But here is the litmus test of our humility. Are we constantly going to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything in the Christian life? Are you resting upon Him for the forgiveness of sins? Are you resting upon Him to bring you to His Father? Are you trusting in Him to make you holy and to conform you to the image of Himself and obedience to His law? Do you believe that He gives you the Holy Spirit and you only receive the Spirit of God because you embrace the Son of God? In other words, are you coming to Christ and seeing His all-sufficient glory in every aspect of the Christian life? It is impossible to have too high a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has never been done and it never will be done. All the praise of the glorified saints and angels in heaven this hour and to all eternity will never equal the glory of the Son of God manifested in human flesh. And we have plenty to explore and to seek after in looking unto Jesus and to strengthen us in our Christian lives. Well, this is why He takes the props of their knowledge and of their faith away and takes them back to the Lord Himself. Well, I simply want to close by directing us to recognize our utter need for the glory of Christ to be before our eyes at all times. We need to take the means to do this. We need to train ourselves to speak to one another about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have difficulty thinking about these things and working through them, then I encourage you, use helps. The Lord has provided them abundantly in the history of the church. Memorize your catechisms. Go and study them. Why? Well, it's not the Bible. It's not the Word of God. Yes, but it defines so clearly who Christ is. It gives us clear thoughts of what He's done. It enables us with eyes that are clear, removing everything and every blemish from the eye and all debris that is in the way and giving us a clear sight of Christ. These are tools that God uses in His hands for your sanctification and for mine. I hardly need to add that the first and foremost place we go is the Scriptures. Study those portions of the Bible that specifically highlight Christ and His all-sufficiency. Look at the struggles of other sinners like yourself, like these men in the text. And see how Christ dealt with them and where He directed them. Become familiar with these things. I love to recommend good books too. By the way, Isaac Ambrose is Looking Unto Jesus. He actually broke it down in such a way that if you read that book, you would break the portions of the book into 30-day segments. And I believe it repeats 3 or 4 different times. And you've got 4 months worth of devotional reading just on Jesus Christ. Because as a pastor, he recognized how difficult it is for Christian people and for ministers themselves to constantly keep the Lord Jesus before us as these men and not to be sidetracked and to begin trusting in the things such as knowledge and faith that are designed to drive us to Christ and not become a Christ in themselves. And I say that as a Presbyterian minister who I hope is about to graduate with a PhD. Not mitigating knowledge at all. But why do you do what you do? The answer is not to look to the Christ who overcame the world, and we will fall flat on our faces every time. And I confess to you, even closing this sermon tonight, there's an aspect of what I'm saying here and what Christ is driving us to that is difficult to express. It is something that we will wrestle with for the rest of our lives, and we ought to. But dear friends, the thought that I leave you with is this: whatever tribulation you may be in this day, take heart, be of good cheer, because Christ has overcome the world. And let us pursue this thought and develop it in our meditations and prayers. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray this evening that this text would be precious to us, and that we would receive its comforts to our souls. Bless us in the remainder of our worship, and we pray that we would know our Christ better, who has overcome the world for us. In his name we pray, amen. We're going to turn to 455. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And this hymn does express a sense of astonishment at being a Christian. Who am I, in other words, that I should have an interest in the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, so it is, Christian, for you this evening. You do have an interest in the Savior's blood, because he's overcome the world for you. And I trust that you, dear friend, with me, will stand tonight and sing this hymn with joy.